is the one thing that you feel like God has taught you about his kingdom by living amongst the poor?
Desperation, dependence, generosity, mercy, courage.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
So, Heidi, thank you so much for joining us on The Profile today. It's a real pleasure to be speaking with you.
Thank you, Emma. Looking forward to this time.
Now, you're currently in America, recovering from surgery. How are you doing?
Oh, God is so faithful. He's good, and it's been a really tender, sweet time with him. I've had a lot of pain, but He's just been with me in the midst of it, so I'm grateful.
Oh, you've been probably most well known for having a supernatural healing ministry. So I would love to chat to you about that, if that's okay. And
Sure.
I was reading on your Iris Global website the other day that as well as all of the evangelism work that you do, you also do a ton of other projects, including running healthcare centers across some of the poorest places on earth. And on your website, it says that your approach to sickness and health allows you to use both the supernatural and natural prescriptions. And I really, really love that. And I just wanted to ask you, seeing as you're actually recovering from your own surgery right now, how do you talk about this? Because I know it's something that lots of Christians struggle with. You pray for people to be healed, to have their sight restored and their healing restored. And yet here you are in America recovering from surgery from doctors, and that's how that healing has come about. How do you put all that together theologically?
I actually believe that God flows through human beings. That he flows through human beings like he's flowing through you right now, Emma, and he flows through people that have come up with design. He flows through teachers, he flows through ministers, he flows through designers of aircraft and vehicles, and he is a God who flows through his yielded vessels. And so I believe that he can flow through surgeons. Even surgeons, maybe who are pre-believers, he flows through their hands. And so we pray that God would possess the surgeon with his Holy Spirit. We pray that the doctors would hear. I just believe God flows through human beings. I mean, he can do it any way he likes, but it's like when we pray for people, his power and his glory is flowing through little us. And when a surgeon operates, I believe God's power and glory is flowing through that surgeon, even if they're pre-believers. He can often flow through them. So I'm grateful for both ways that God heals, for all the ways he heals.
I love that phrase, pre-believers. That's much nicer than saying non-Christians, isn't it?
Absolutely. Yeah, because they're on their way. That's my prayer. They're on their way to becoming believers.
Does anyone ever say to you though, like, oh, why can't you just pray for healing for yourself? Like you pray for all these other people. Why haven't you been?
Oh, sure.
Really,
Sure.
do they?
And I've received so much prayer. I actually had three major surgeries. Two on my cervical spine and one on my lumbar spine. And I was in the hospital for 5 weeks. So this is 5 weeks and 2 months of surgeries. So I want to explain a little bit of my tiny little story. And in the hospital, the glory of God just fell. In my room, the presence of God was so thick. In my excruciating pain, the presence of God just filled the entire room, and people would come in, nurses would come in, doctors would come in, ask for prayer, want to know what was going on. Pre-believers would say, one woman said, I don't want to leave my shift. I don't want to leave because when I walk in this room, when I walk in your room, it feels like a slice of heaven. And I was able to pray with so many people. And just as worship, I had 24/7 worship and the word of God in my room, 24/7, just keeping my mind on Christ Jesus, keeping my thoughts on Christ Jesus. So I would say, who are we to say how God wants to do something? He did what he wanted to do in that way. And so it's a mystery. We have to say we don't understand why we didn't get quote unquote supernaturally healed when we got prayer. And I felt better many times when I got prayer, my neck and back, but it would come back. And anyway, I tried to avoid the surgery for years and years. But in the end, I felt from the Lord and from dear close intercessors that this was the journey, the path I was to take. And I just want to say again, it's a mystery. We don't understand. We continue to pray for the sick. I continue to pray for people with neck and back problems. But it's a mystery. But God is God and we're not. Hooray. That's my theological point. That's my theological phrase. After so much study and systematic theology, I just come to that place. It's a mystery. God's God. I'm not. Hooray.
Do you think there's something particularly beguiling in that mystery, though? For me, like, I've wrestled with this myself for years and spoken with other people about it, and part of me wonders if, like, God keeps it as a mystery so that we keep relying on him. Maybe if it was a formula, we'd be off, like, I don't know, like a traveling showman just healing people. And do you see what I mean? Like, we need it to be a mystery, because that's the only way we rely on God. Otherwise, humanness would take over.
Absolutely. We're little people. And we're little people, and God can use anyone, and it is a mystery. And I believe one time I had a really powerful impression of this room in heaven that had body parts, and it was really beautiful to go in there. I was super excited. It was strange but beautiful in this impression that I had in prayer. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, you can go in here when I tell you. And that confused me, because I had just had an impression of the food room with all this food in heaven. And as you know, Irises were very much about feeding the hungry and about caring for starving people and famine zones and war zones. And so I was thrilled about the food room. And I felt like we had access to that room all the time. The healing room, though, the body part room, I'll let you go when I tell you. And I asked him why, and he said, because if you had full access, you'd be dead. And I thought, oh, wow, that's true. Because if I had full access to eyes, I would never stop praying. The blind would come from all over the world just to have me pray for them. If I had full access to kidneys, I would never sleep, because I would be handing them out all the time. And it's just not like that. The Lord allows us to do what he's called us to do. And as we grow in faith, I believe there's faith and humility. Faith and humility, they have to go together. Humility and faith. The Lord will allow us. I'm going to say it again. Humility, faith, and I want to add compassion. The Lord will allow us to pray for more people who will be healed. And so he takes us on this journey of faith, humility, and compassion. And we grow, and we pray, and we never stop praying. The other thing is, when you pray for the sick, if you pray with faith, humility, and compassion, they will feel the love of God. And whether their eyes, maybe their blind eyes, are opened or not, they will feel the love of God. And if they feel the love of God and the compassion of God and the mercy of God, then we have not failed. We have done what he's asked us to do.
Do you think there's a reason that you see miraculous healing so much more in places like Mozambique than in the Western church? Because most Christians listening to this in the UK, in America, they will never have seen the stuff that you've seen.
Absolutely. I get asked this question a lot.
Yeah, I'm sure you do.
Because even when people from the Western world or the Eastern world come to Mozambique, they'll see miracles that they've never seen at home. Like they'll pray for deaf ears and they'll open, as somebody who's never seen a miracle like that in their life. And it really encourages them and they go back. But in the Western world, there's this beautiful miracle of cochlear implants. And so, yes, I've seen deaf ear in the Western world, the Eastern world as well. Praise the Lord. But in Mozambique, we don't have the backup plans. Like there are, at least where we live in the north, there are no cochlear implants. There are no surgeons for eye surgery in the bush, in the villages, the remote villages. There are no healing, no surgeries in the villages out way out in the bush. If God doesn't show up for people in that kind of supernatural way, then they're gonna remain with their illness. With their deafness, their blindness, or they may die. They may die. And so I believe there's something about that. And also the simplicity, just simplicity of faith. They're not doubting. Why would they doubt? Like they know supernatural realm in Mozambique. They know supernatural realm. And so they don't doubt that God, the God of the universe, would heal them. And so we see way more healings. Again, it's a mystery, though. I'm going to keep going back to the mystery.
You've seen incredible things, and you know, when I've read several of your devotionals, if it, when I hear you talk about hearing God, what comes across to me is how clearly and personally you hear him speak. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've struggled to hear God's voice or to know his leading? And what would you say to Christians who might be listening to this that are in that place that do struggle to hear God's voice?
Absolutely. I've been in that place. Absolutely. Times where he's falls silent. In fact, several times during long fasts, I would feel like I can't hear him at all. And all I knew is, say he called me to a 40-day fast or a 21-day fast, and I'd be on this fast, and I was like hearing nothing. That was just coming to me from heaven. But this is where I always lean, where I lean today, where I lean every day, is I lean into the Word of God. Because the Word of God is true and the Word of God is in front of you. And we have access to the Word of God. We have access to, I have seven Bibles right here around me. We have access to the Word of God, whether it's audio word, whether it's written word. And so God is always speaking through his word. So I want to say to believers to stay in the word of God, and to ask the Lord where he's, obviously you read through the word of God from Genesis to Revelation. I do that. I read through the word. But I also ask him what book he might want me to meditate on. And as I meditate on a book of the Bible specifically, the Lord brings his rhema word to me. And so I don't believe we can ever say God's not speaking, because God's spoken through his word. So he's always going to continue to speak through his word.
Wow. Yeah, that's really important to remember, isn't it?
Yeah.
How does it feel to be away from Mozambique? I know you love being there. Is it hard for you when you're in the States?
It's actually, I miss my people, my family there. I mean, we have adopted children there and grandchildren and our team, I mean, our Iris University team. I miss being with them. I miss the evangelism team going out to the villages. I miss my husband. He's coming in a few days here. I miss them, but to be really honest, I've just had such a glorious time. I started preaching the gospel, the glorious gospel, when I was 16 years old, and on the streets and the Alzheimer's homes and to drug addicts. But now, I'm 66, so this marks my 50th year of preaching the glorious gospel, which is so exciting. And so for me, this time, I don't count it as like, oh, it's a miserable time where I'm in pain. No, I count it as a sabbatical rest, and I count it a delight. I'm going to tear up right now. I count it delight because I'm so in love with Jesus, and I get to spend so much time with him, and my team has been so wonderful, and my husband's been so wonderful. We speak twice a day at least, and oh, it's just been glorious, absolutely glorious.
So, being back in the States, have you got any exposure to what we've been talking about here in the UK is the quiet revival, like this kind of uptick in spiritual curiosity amongst the younger generations? I've seen things on social media from people like Jenny Allen doing amazing campus outreaches at universities across the States. Have you been seeing any of that?
Yes, again with interviews, and I've been in this holding pattern here where I'm just in with the Lord, and I pray with people individually. But he, absolutely, there's been a great uptick. There's been so much hunger, especially in the younger generation. They are just longing for God. And as you know, like Bible sales have gone way up. With the younger generation. It's so exciting. What a joy to be alive for such a time as this. And when I'm speaking, my greatest joy is to go to the younger generation. And even at my age, somehow they invite me. The kids are inviting me, and I just love it because they're so passionate and hungry. And I can say, as someone who came to faith at the age of 16, to a personal faith, that you can love Jesus for the rest of your life. You never have to grow dry. You never have to just give up or go sideways. You can love King Jesus for the rest of your life, and you can know the love of the Father, and you can be filled with Holy Spirit. So, oh, I'm just so excited for what God's doing. I can't wait to see more. How do you feel?
Oh, I'm the same. I've worked at Premier for 5 years, and really in the last 18 months, since Asbury University, slowly, but this year for sure, just hearing stories from across the UK and beyond of the things that God is doing, even in places where it's small numbers. It's so exciting because it really isn't something that as journalists we were picking up before. People were not telling us stories of young boys just walking into their church on a Sunday morning with, no faith background, just saying, I want a Bible. Is there anywhere I could get one, please? That these things don't happen in small country churches in the UK. So I think for us, we're always immersed in that world. So we're hearing those stories, but it does feel different. It feels really exciting. And I know I have two teenage daughters. I know the stories that they tell me about the way that their friends respond to their faith feels very different to the way that my friends responded to my faith when I was a teenager in the 90s. So that feels very different as well. There's definitely this openness and the spirituality. I guess what I'm wondering is, how is the church going to manage with all these young people, that are coming from re relatively unchurched backgrounds, who are meeting Jesus on their own, who don't know what it's like to be a community of believers? I'm really hoping and praying that the church is the community of believers that it really should be, if that makes sense. That they really show Jesus in the best light and welcome them in and disciple them well, and that they put down deep roots, and it isn't something that sort of, they walk in one door and walk out another door because they're not finding what they're looking for.
Well, I know that the older churches want the younger people to come, but we have to make room for them, right? We have to make room for them and also allow them to have their own meetings as well, right? I mean, that's what we do in Mozambique. We have youth meetings as well, and they'll come to the bigger meetings with the whole congregation. We have many congregations, but we make room for them. They need to feel like they can lead as well. And though they want the help and they want the maturity of the older believers, a lot of them, we need to make room for them. And the way they want to worship, like they're not tired worshiping an hour. They want to worship an hour. Maybe they want to worship 2 hours. And I think that's so beautiful. So we want to always make room for them. And that's super, super important.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I find it really challenging. The new believers I know are often much hungrier for God's word and much hungrier for God's presence than some of the older Christians who find it a little bit comfortable. So I'm really prayerfully expectant that they will shake up the church in all the right ways.
Amen. Amen.
Right, I want to ask you about Mozambique. It's been in the news a little bit recently. We don't often report well on persecution and violence in Africa, but it has been in the news recently. So I wondered if you might be able to talk about what it is like where you are operating in northern Mozambique. How would you describe the current state of Christian persecution there?
Well, we live in the northern province of Mozambique, which is Cabo Delgado, and that's where most of the persecution is taking place. And it's very, very severe. And we've had quite a few people in our churches who have lost their lives. And that is a serious thing. They've been beheaded, farms have been burned. Churches have been burned. I have all the stats on it. We're not just making up the numbers. These are people that we love, villages that we've visited over and over again. And it's really tragic. And also other churches have had similar things. I mean, when we first went to Cabo, it was 99 point some percentage people of another faith. And there's been this massive outpouring of God's Spirit, and probably, I would say, close to half the population knows the Lord in Cabo Delgado, would say they know Jesus. So that's just massive. It's just shifted so much. And they might not be traditional the way that following Jesus in a way that other churches say in the West would follow them, but they're still wearing clothes that would indicate they might still be of another faith, but they are following Jesus. They are worshiping Jesus. And before that happened, there was no persecution, but well, there was some, but relatively none. So once a huge amount of the population was coming to faith in Jesus Christ, then the persecution just increased. Also, there are economic reasons for it, that there's a huge amount of gas and oil that's been found in northern Mozambique. And so when these believers are getting persecuted, it's we do they'll say we do not want any Christians in Cabo. And so they'll generally kill one Christian in front of a lot of others, and then they'll say, now we want you to go tell everyone what you just saw, what just happened. It's awful. Like, I've interviewed hundreds and hundreds of people. They've attacked just 20 minutes from our home. They 1 minute from our home, they found a whole group of Al-Shabaab ISIS guys with all their machetes and AK-47s. And one of my sons, our adopted son, and his children, they just couldn't take it anymore. And they actually he married an American. They actually moved to America because it was two doors down from them. Because the children asked this question, little children, these are my grandchildren, they said, are we allowed to deny Jesus when they come to chop our heads off? Are we allowed to deny Jesus? And then if they leave, then we'll invite him back in our hearts. And those questions were so challenging for my son and for me too. I mean, these are my grandchildren. And it was like these questions you think a child should not have to be asking. And I'm very grateful that there is some media now coverage on northern Mozambique. This has been going on for close to 9 years. We've been seeing it and feeling it and weeping. And there's over 1 million 200,000 internally displaced people. That's why Iris Global, why we're doing what we do, we're reaching out to feed those people, care for those people, love those people, house them when we can. It's so serious, and the world's been really blind to it. And I'm glad they're waking up, because it's so important that we see what's going on, and we're the hands of Jesus and the feet of Jesus. And oh, can I tell you one more testimony?
Yes, please.
Okay, this testimony is so powerful. So when the war, it was probably 2 years into the war, the conflict, and there was a threat on my life. This Al-Shabaab was plotting to kidnap me, and we got it through the channels. And actually, one of the pastors had fallen and was negotiating a price for me. And so it was a really painful time, and I had to actually escape. And I had quite a few words on it. It was just really painful. And to be honest, I was angry. I was scared. I was angry. And you say perfect love cast out fear. Well, obviously, I didn't have perfect love, because I was actually terrified. And my husband and I talked about it, like, okay, if they shoot us or they behead us, that's one thing. And obviously, we're willing to die for Christ. Obviously, we gave our lives away a long time ago. We died a long time ago to ourselves. But we would talk about, we'd sit up in bed and say, well, we just don't want them to cut off one finger at a time, which is something they often do. They cut off one finger at a time, and they'll cut off one body part at a time. And it's just horrible, just the worst thing. And the family members see it, and so we're like, oh, we just don't want that, let it be quick. And so I was really frightened, and had to get on a plane. It was all covert. And long story short, I was still preaching the gospel and also sharing the story of this persecution. And I was in a stadium, and I was the last speaker. And I remember a woman was getting up, and she said, you need to forgive. And I'm thinking, okay, I've forgiven my sister, I've forgiven my mother, I've forgiven my husband, the little list we have. And the Lord said, have you forgiven Al-Shabaab? Have you forgiven Al-Shabaab? And I'm thinking, and then, oh, and then it went further. Do you love Al-Shabaab? And I'm there soaking. I like to pray face down. I've got this little pillow so I can breathe. And I was really like upset with the question. And I was thinking, this the lady speaking, nobody knew. I think she was a teenager. And I was like, didn't feel anything as she was speaking, just got these provoking words. And something I've always said is, you only have authority where you have love. And so here it is coming right back in my face. And I'm like, ah! And I really got upset. I mean, I've been gone from my country, my home, my family, my dogs, for now it's probably 6 weeks, and I'm upset. And I've got my pillow, and I start banging it on the floor, right? And I said, no. No. And I started giving God my list of why I did not have to love Al-Shabaab. I didn't have to love ISIS. I didn't have to forgive them, love them. They're just the worst, most evil people on the planet. And how I went through my list. They beheaded our pastor's 4-year-old. They tortured our people. They have burned down. I mean, I have a list of all the churches they've burned down, all the farms they burned down, all the people they've terrorized. And I'm thinking of all these people now that we're feeding, that have lost their homes, living in these horrible tents. The children don't even have, most of them, an opportunity to go to school. And I'm giving God my list of why I do not have to love these people, why I don't have to forgive these people. And then the Lord asked me a question I'll never forget as long as I live. And he said, do you want to ask me for love for them? And I said, I paused, You know, I put down my pillow for a moment and I paused and I was sobbing. By now, I'm just sobbing because I'm so angry and I'm so knowing that God's asking me a question. When he asks you a question, he doesn't want your list. He really doesn't want your list of why you can't love them. He wants your yes to pray for love. So I said, Lord, I want love. I do. I want love for them. And he put love in my heart for these broken little boys. I saw them, like when I prayed for a witch doctor that had three snakes that were coming. He was coming to curse me and to kill me with the snakes. And I felt love for that broken little boy witch doctor who was a grown man, and he came to Jesus. And I commanded his snakes into the fire and they jumped in the fire. So now he's showing me these Al-Shabaab, these ISIS guys, like that broken little boy. And he's saying, won't you love them too? And he just broke my heart for these kids. Most of them that are doing this evil, they're like 17, 18, some of them 16 years old, young. They've just been like brainwashed and put into this awful, radical evil. And so my heart just broke for them, broken little boys that are poor, that are desperate, that are being sold a lie. And everything changed. Everything changed in that moment. The very next day, my pastors called me and they were weeping, they were crying, and they said, our guys go into an all-night prayer meeting, were beaten by the police, and they had machine guns at their heads, and they were beaten with the machine gun butts of the guns, and they kept saying they're Al-Shabaab, they're ISIS. And here they are, their pastors going to a prayer meeting. Finally, they recognized one of them. And he said, call Martino, call Pastor Martino. And long story short, they stopped beating him. One of Pastor's eyes was down on his cheek. Another one's arm was broken. Like they were being, this is friendly fire, where the military police were beating them because they thought they were Al-Shabaab. And they stopped finally. They got Pastor Martino and, then this is when they're calling me. They went to our base, our Joy base in Pemba, and the military police the next day came there and they said, we have a letter for you. Because about 2, 3 years before, about 2.5, our prison ministry was shut down because a man of another faith was in charge. And so he didn't want us going in there. Long story short, again, they brought us a letter that said, because of what we've done and because of how you reacted, we want to give you full access to the prison, full access to the prison again. And what do we bring in the prison? Audio solar Bibles in the local dialects, four local dialects with worship songs that came out of our prayer houses. Amazing, amazing. And on that list were seven people that were allowed back in the prison. I am the least worthy for sure. I wasn't there that day. So I was number seven on that list. We've been granted full access, not just to the Miezi prison, but all the prisons in Cabo Delgado. Guess who's in the prison? Guess who's in the prison? The prisons are jammed with Al-Shabaab ISIS guys. And I kid you not, I have pictures of it. So many of these guys are hearing the word of God in their heart dialect. The New Testament's on there, the creation story's on there, and they are falling on their knees, weeping in repentance. A lot of them wearing these orange suits, chained, their ankles chained, falling on their faces, meeting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We hadn't led one Al-Shabaab guy to the Lord before this time of radical forgiveness for me and love for them and our team who forgave the military police. It gave us access, full access to the prisons. Ask him for love.
A new year of Premier Christianity magazine starts now. We review the biggest stories of 2025, including fresh insights into the quiet revival. Catholic philanthropist John Studzinski reflects on generosity and why giving your time matters as much as your money. There's a Christian response to Ozempic and a frontline account from Christians helping men break free from sex addiction. Subscribe today and get 50% off your yearly subscription. Your membership includes the print magazine delivered to your door and full digital access. Visit premierchristianity.com to join today.
I want to go back to what you said about your grandson's question, because that's such a pertinent thing. I don't think many people listening to this will have ever had to seriously address the question of would they be prepared to physically give up their actual lives for Jesus in the way that you've experienced it. But it really struck me that you said that the conversation between you and your husband very easily was kind of like, of course we would. Like we made that decision a long time ago. And yet having that conversation with your grandson is clearly so painful. And I know as a parent, like that is what being a parent is, isn't it? You're kind of immediately, yes, I will give my life up, but I would do anything to spare yours. How do you have those conversations with those around you that you love?
Well, it was his mom and dad that had that conversation with him. And so it was absolutely a different story for them. Like they had stayed this whole time. He's my adopted son. But they stayed that whole time in the country until that happened. And then it was like, because they had a choice to go to America, that's when they're like, this, our child's so young, you know, we don't feel like we can just keep him in this situation. And they couldn't sleep. It's been very hard for us to sleep, all of us to sleep in that situation. But that's where you really have to seek the Lord. And if it's your children and you have a chance, that's why people are even fleeing to Pemba, even though Pemba's right there in the same province. And why? Because there's more military around Pemba. And so if it's your children and your little ones, then you just really have to go to God and say, okay, what's he asking for our children? And what's he asking for our grandchildren? And the answer may be different from what he's asking of you.
When you're faced with having to live in that kind of environment and there's so much fighting and there's so much need and there's so much poverty, and how do you retain a sense of hope? What gives you hope for the future?
We worship. We worship. There's an album out that we just released called Inkele. I hope everybody can see it. It's on YouTube. You can get it under Iris Global on YouTube. It's free. It's one of the most powerful and deep, meaningful music that I've ever seen. These are people who over half the congregation had to flee from the attacks, Al-Shabaab ISIS attacks. They came to Miezi. Now there's attacks in Miezi. Minor attacks, but like 2-3 people at a time dying, and just crazy pain. And then a cyclone came and wiped down their houses and wiped the roof off the church. And the worship came out of this. The worship, the Inkele worship, came out of this place. And I was actually there with my natural born grandchildren as we were recording this. We also recorded at the university with our Iris University choir. But it was so deep. It is so powerful. And that's what we do. That's what we do, Emma. We worship. And that's where we go. We worship, we worship, we worship, and we cry. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we stop for the one in need. Compelled by the love of God, we stop for the one in need. We can't stop for everyone, but we can stop for the one in need that God puts in front of us. And that's what we do. We just stop. We feed them. We hold them. We love them. We bless them. We care for them. And that's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of us doing that in Cabo every single day.
You started out a very long time ago. You and your husband, you were just saying when you were really young on the on in Asia first of all, and then in Hong Kong with Jackie Pullinger, and here in Mozambique, doing the really small stuff and working amongst the poor. And you, I've heard you speak about it before and say that you've really felt that God was telling you to go and live amongst the poor in order to learn more about his kingdom. What is the one thing that you feel like God has taught you about his kingdom by living amongst the poor?
Desperation, dependence, generosity, mercy, courage.
That's lots of things and all incredible. How do you hold on to those as you're doing that over like 50 years?
Well, 46 years on the field, full time,
Wow.
46 years. You keep going back to it and you stay simple. Like, we are very little people, and we're little people loving God in a sea of need. And it often feels like our little offering of our little lives is like a drop in the ocean. And all you can say is, Lord, may you multiply your love in and through us, one by one. And as we come together as a community, may it just increase. And you'll see a drop. Maybe think, because an ocean's so big, it's probably too much for most people to imagine. But if you see a drop, a little drop going into a bucket, it may take years, but eventually that bucket's going to be filled, and eventually that bucket's going to be overflowing. And so, instead of us just being discouraged by how small we are, and we're very, very aware of how small we are and how insignificant we feel and look, but we choose to push that away and say, it matters to the one. It matters to the one. Like, we just keep loving precious King Jesus and clinging to him and saying, Lord, here we are. Use us, take us, fill us, possess us, God. And this little drip, this little drop becomes another one. And then we're joined by the community of faith. And more of us just say yes and yes and yes and yes until that vessel starts to overflow and spill out on the ground and touch the people around us.
Heidi, has it ever felt hard to hold on to that humility and desperation? Because, you know, it's interesting to hear you describe yourself and your work as little. For me, you're one of the most famous Christians in the world. Like, everybody knows who Heidi Baker is. Everybody knows who Iris Global are. To go from, you know, working amongst the poorest, you know, you and your husband, really young missionaries all on your own, to leading a ministry that's really well known. When supernatural things start happening, people want to know about it. You know, you get invited to speak all around the world. Has it ever felt hard for you to manage those tensions?
I am small. I am tiny. I don't even understand this feeling of ever thinking you're something. Like, it's just all him. It's all him, and it's a team too. Like, look, here I am recovering here from surgery, and everything's going on, not just in Mozambique, but around the world. While I'm lying in the hospital bed, feeling like, boy, I can't do anything. The Lord is moving through his people in our movement and in our home in Cabo Delgado. He's moving. So it's never about me. It really isn't. I'm a little paintbrush in his hand, and I desperately don't want people to ever look at the paintbrush. I want them to see the master, because he's the one painting the picture. I'm just a servant. I'm a little servant. I'm a little paintbrush, and I yield myself to him. And what he paints is all for his glory. And I just pray, don't mess it up. I just don't want to mess up the beauty of what he wants to paint.
Yeah, that's really beautiful. Tell us about the university projects. I know this is a new thing for you guys in Pemba. You've just opened a university. It says on your website that it's a university for the poor. What does that mean, and where has this vision come from?
Oh, that's it's a bit of a
That's a longer story
story.
than we've got time for,
It's
is
a,
it?
yeah. I was snorkeling. We live on the coast in Cabo Delgado, and Mozambique's a long, skinny country on the coast, and so we're on the coast, actually where the most unreached people were, and so I was out there snorkeling, and when I'm underwater or my face down, I feel like I see in a different perspective. I love to pray out there. Nobody can get me. I can swim fast. I love it. I just feel like I can commune with God out there in the water, just snorkeling and face down, and just
You
it
like to pray
sounds
face down as well,
ridiculous.
like even when you're on
Face
dry
down.
land. This is obviously a thing for you.
Absolutely.
Like being
Absolutely.
face down.
I love being face down. I see it in scripture. For me, it just helps. I maybe because I'm such a simple person. It's like, okay, I'm just gonna go face down. This works for me. And it's a place of dependence, you know, and the water's lifting you up. And I think of how the Lord lifts us up and cares for us. So I was snorkeling. I was in my happy place with the Lord, and I heard as clearly as anything. I mean, it wasn't external audible, but it was so clear. And he said, Heidi, I want you to build a university. And I remember this was 23 and a half years ago. I sucked water into my snorkel. I was just in shock. I had earned a PhD at King's College, University of London. I studied my guts out. I'm not an academic. I just worked really, really, really hard and had a lot of help, great professors. I mean, just. I just gritted through it, to be honest. But I grew up having severe dyslexia. I couldn't read properly or write properly till I was 16, when the Lord, by the way, miraculously healed me, as I had hands laid on me in a healing meeting, and I went down, came up, could see the words on a page. And he rewired my brain. It's just glorious. He rewired my dyslexic brain, but my little girl self that day in the water, my little girl, and I'd had inner healing for this, I had prayer for this, but my little girl self was like, what, who, like who are you talking to? I was mocked. I was told I'd never go to university. I was told I should not even try. I had the worst SAT scores, that's American scores to get into university, probably in the state outside of people who didn't speak English. I mean, I was petrified. If anyone asked me to spell something out loud or put it on a board, my teacher used to mock me, spell people. I couldn't spell people, and then the whole class would laugh, and then spell something else. I couldn't do it. The whole class would laugh. I mean, I just had a lot going on. And in that moment when the Lord said that to me, and I know it was God, because there was no way I would ever dream this up in a billion years. So I'm just like, what, who, like me? I don't know. And yes, Lord, is that's what I said. Yes, Lord. And I remember swimming to the shore and swimming quickly, no longer just soaking out there, but swimming quickly. And the Lord said, start now. Very clearly, start now. And we didn't have water, running water. It's very, even to this day, it comes and goes. And had my bucket, I'm rinsing myself off, got in my truck, went to our property that still didn't have our Iris property on the Joy Base. It's now called the Joy Base. And I went up to the top of the hill around this huge baobab tree, and I took a stick, a bamboo stick, and I drew a circle around the tree, and I just started calling. Anybody want to go to first grade? Anybody want to learn? Anyone want to go to school? And these children just started coming. I mean, we have children all around. These children just started coming, joining me under the tree. I'm gonna cry again. But I was mocked. I couldn't understand a B from I couldn't understand the letters. I couldn't understand a C. But now I can write in the dirt with a stick, and now I can show children. Ah, be, say, day. And then I said, Alleluia. I started spelling Alleluia, Alleluia, Jesus, Alleluia, Jesus. And these children, and the man who wrote in Kelly, Yorkie, he was sitting under the tree that day. He was sitting under the tree that day.
It's little then.
He was little. Yeah, I mean, this is 23 years ago. So do the math. It's just amazing. He was little. He was under the tree
I have listened
learning.
to that song, by the way. It's
Oh,
beautiful.
it's so beautiful.
So
And
beautiful.
he was there and learning his ABCs. And now he's in his third year of university. Anyway, God just started doing something in and through me that day, and in and through me through these children that were so hungry to learn. So we started first grade and all the way up to 12th grade. And 23 years later, after incredible obstacles, more than you can imagine, totally by faith, we never like were out there blatantly fundraising, saying, give to this, give that. No, we just, every time there were resources, we'd build one little thing. The first classroom, he said, give it for the house of prayer. And we started a house of prayer. Now we've moved up to the top of the hill. Anyway, now we are fully, totally accredited university. And these students are absolutely so hungry to learn. I teach theology even while I've been recovering. I was able to teach via Zoom after I recovered a bit. And these students are the hungriest to learn. And we have all kinds of subjects. We have sciences and humanities, and it's all in Portuguese. But eventually we'll open it up and have bilingual classes. But it's so exciting. And we have a lot of pre-believers in the university, and so many have already come to faith. We just finished our first year. And yeah, it's the most miraculous thing that we've ever seen. And crazy hard work, crazy lot of hard work. If you don't quit, you win.
Well, if people are listening to this on the podcast and you can't see Heidi's face, you just know that she is beaming and like just literally looks so excited about this.
I
What are
am.
you proudest of? Is it possible to pick something out of all of the incredible things you've seen and done over the years and say, this is the thing, God, that I'm so pleased I got to do?
I believe it's definitely one of them because it was so impossible. It
Yeah.
was so impossible to build a university in the poorest nation in the world, in the poorest province. And even in the South, people have mocked Cabo Delgado as being so poor and so desperate, and have said really disparaging comments about Cabo Delgado. And this is the first university ever, we say raices, that was ever founded in Cabo Delgado. There are branches of other universities there, but this is the first one that's ever had its roots and established there. And so I just say, oh, it just speaks of how the Lord's just calling us to start with the little and to obey him, to obey him. And the amount of trials, the amount of yeah, I could speak for hours on what's gone on, but the fact that we didn't give up, and obviously it's a huge team. It's a huge team. And I think of how long it took for Mozambicans to become PhDs, right? The whole team outside of myself are all native Mozambicans, all native Mozambicans, the entire team of the university. We did have an amazing young woman who is a PhD from another country, help us get it established. She was awesome. But I want to say right now, the entire team is Mozambican outside of myself. It took how many years does it take to get a PhD? And how many years does it take to get qualified to be a rector, a vice rector, the CFO? Like, all of those things would not have been possible 23 years ago because those people would not have been qualified. So God knows the timing. I want to say that to people listening. God knows the timing. Sometimes you're going to be pregnant with a promise for 23 years, but don't abort it. Don't abort that promise. Don't miscarry that promise. Nurture it. Nurture the promise of God in your life and believe that God will surround you with people who will help you to birth the miraculous.
Amen. Now, just as we wrap up, you mentioned earlier that you studied for your PhD in the UK and you lived in the UK for a few years. What are your reflections on the British church? What encourages you about what God is doing here, and what challenges do you see?
Well, when I go now to the UK, I go to meetings where people are hungry. I mean, I don't think the churches that don't want us there, they don't invite us, right? So when I go to UK, it's a group of hungry people, mostly young people, and I am so encouraged. I mean, they're worshiping, they're going for it, they're just loving Jesus with all their hearts. It's just a privilege and an honor. But then when I walk, because I love to prayer walk, I just love it. And when I spent 3 years in London at King's there, and what I did, I'd study, I'd always clock that, I made sure I studied 8 hours a day. But then in my free time, which was all the other time, I did have two children and a husband, but I worked with the homeless on the Strand, and I would just sit with them and learn from them, hold them, because I was on that journey learning from the poor. So there are so many homeless poor people in UK, and I was learning from them, loving them. They were loving me. It was a beautiful, beautiful season. Planted a church among the homeless in the UK. And I just saw the pain in UK. I saw the sadness. I saw the poverty. I saw people walking by the poor. Sometimes I'd have people, because we opened our home for the homeless once a week to come. Then we planted this church. So we were full. And as you know, many of them have their addictions. They're mentally ill, and they would be like, sometimes they'd beat me, or they'd stick a knife in my throat, that not pierce me, but threatened to kill me. My children saw that. That was painful. That was the other side of UK that I was seeing and experiencing. And even now, as I walk and pray, I walk by empty church after empty church after empty church, cold, empty churches. And my heart's broken. And what I say is, may those loving believers, if they need to go to seminary to qualify to occupy those churches again, may they go. May they go and study. May they go and show themselves approved. May they go and get qualified to fill those pulpits again, because those churches should not be turned into pubs and condominiums. They were built for the glory of God. They're all over the UK. They're all over the place. We, as loving believers, are meant to fill them with worship again, to see young people rushing in there. And so I want to just, in love, challenge some of the on-fire believers in the UK to occupy those churches, to occupy them, to fill them, and to worship in those places, because they're meant to be filled, and they're in every community, many, many of them. So let's fill them. Let's fill them up.
Amen.
With his presence and his people.
It's So the university is open, a 25-year dream has come to fruition. You've been on the mission field now for several decades. What is next for Heidi and Roland Baker? What have you got planned for the future? What do you pray and hope that your legacy is going to be?
Oh, well, for sure. We're not done with Mozambique, because the Lord's definitely called us there. And so, and yes, it's a little country, and we're a little people in a little country doing a little thing. However, it matters, because the Lord can multiply through it. So my prayer is that he would multiply through that. And I feel very much still called. At first, you know, it was such a struggle to go to the one third of the world, one third of the time. But now I find it a delight. I really do. I just want to go to the nations and carry his glory and call people to lay their lives down for the one who is worthy, and to live lives of radical intimacy for him, and to shine on the planet. We are meant to shine on the planet. And if all of us who love Jesus would just yield our little lives, and we would start shining, and we would go wherever he calls us to go and do whatever he calls us to do, no matter how tiny it is, then that light is greater than the darkness. So my desire, and Roland's desire, is to carry his glory, and do whatever he calls us to do. I have a huge heart for the Middle East as well. I want to see reconciliation. I love Israel. And I love the people that I walk with and have met in Jordan and in Egypt, the ones in Bethlehem, the Arabs. And I would love, I feel compelled by the Lord in, again, my small, little, inept way. I'm going to yield my heart totally to see reconciliation between especially believing Arabs and believing Jews, and see if there's this way that there can be some forgiveness and some radical love in the midst of so much pain. And it only comes from God. We can't create it in ourselves.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much for your time, Heidi, today. It's been an absolute pleasure to talk to you. Before we go, would you mind just praying? The people listening to this podcast will be listening to it in January. It's the start of a new year. Would you just pray for the church?
Yes. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, King Jesus. Thank you, King Jesus. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy, worthy, worthy of it all. Lord, I pray. I pray for your people. I pray for your sons and your daughters, Lord. I pray that they would rise up and they would shine. I pray that they would lay down, Lord, and they would just get completely filled with your presence, completely filled with your love. And as they step up, Lord, that they would shine for your glory. I pray you remove fear, Lord, from their hearts. You remove anxiety from their hearts. I pray that hatred, Lord, any bit of hatred we have, Lord, is as you ripped hatred out of my heart, Lord, that day in that stadium, Lord. I didn't even know it was there, but you ripped it out of my heart for people that have tortured our people, Lord. I pray that you would rip out bitterness and hatred and cause your people to love, radically love, even their enemies. And that their enemies, when they see the radical love, would come to faith in you. I thank you, King Jesus. And I pray for more and more healings to break forth, supernatural healings. I pray for courage to speak the truth in love. And I pray, Father, for courage to continue to pray for people who are hurting. And I thank you, King Jesus, that you will pick each one up that yields like a paintbrush in your hand. Paint your beautiful picture for your glory, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.